The scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word.
So this is our last night in this series we've been in on the kingdom of God. We've been looking at the kingdom. What is it? What does it mean for our lives? And what we've been doing is looking at various passages in the Gospel of Matthew to see what Jesus himself has to show us about the kingdom of God. And here's the definition we've been working with each week. We saw it the first week, and we've been working with it every week. And the kingdom of God is the rule of God invading and restoring this world. Okay? The kingdom is the rule or the power, the dynamic act of power or rule of God invading and restoring this world. So as we look at a definition like that, it's almost immediately obvious that this world is not currently restored. Newsflash. And that means that if you're a Christian, one of the main tensions is living in this tension between the realization that the kingdom has begun through Jesus Christ, but the kingdom has yet to still fully arrive. The world is not yet fully restored. And that means that the Christian life is one of wrestling with something that this passage is dealing with and helping us to wrestle with. What is that? Hope. It's hope. It really all comes down to Peter's question and Jesus' response to that question. Now, you have to understand the context of Peter's question, and we didn't read it, but this passage follows right on the aftermath of one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the story of the famous, the rich young man who comes to Jesus, and Jesus challenges the rich young man to sell everything that he has and follow him, and he will have treasures in the kingdom of God. And the rich young man goes away grieving because he's so attached to his possessions that he can't let go of him. And that's the context in which Peter asks this question. In verse 27, Peter says, "See, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" You know, what's Peter doing here? What's he saying? He's wrestling with hope. He's saying, "Jesus, this world is filled with all kinds of things that would offer me hope, and we've sacrificed everything. We've sacrificed all of those normal sources of hope in order to follow you. What kind of a hope can you offer us in return?" Now, this is kind of fascinating, actually. If you've read the Gospels, you know that Peter is a very unique character. If it's going on in his mind, it's coming out of his mouth. And Peter's the one, of all of the disciples, if any one of them is going to speak up, it's going to be Peter. He's always asking questions. And the problem is that 9 times out of 10, Peter's questions reflect some kind of misunderstanding, or sometimes he's just outright boneheaded. And so Jesus is always having to correct Peter. And one of the most famous examples would be when Jesus first told the disciples that he was going to die on a cross. And Peter said, "Lord, far be it from you that you would ever die on a cross." And Jesus has to rebuke him. He says, "Remember that? Get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man." And he rebukes him. And so every time Peter opens his mouth, 9 times out of 10, it's like another time you almost wince, because it's going to be like, oh no, Jesus is going to have to correct Peter yet again. So here's Peter in verse 27. He says, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And you almost wince because you feel like here's another correction coming from Jesus. And if you were one of the disciples, you can also maybe imagine them, like Peter asks his question, they're almost like backing away from Peter. Oh no, here it comes.
But Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't rebuke Peter. In fact, he encourages him. The thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth next is one of the most poignant and loving and most encouraging things Jesus has ever said to someone. Peter's wrestling with hope. And Jesus does not rebuke him. Jesus encourages him. And in so doing, he also encourages us, you and me, because we all need a hope for a personal future. We all need the hope of the kingdom. And the hope of the kingdom is a hope for a personal future, a personal future for you and for me. So let's see three things about this hope, okay? We see that we need a future, or we need a hope, that is, the hope that Jesus offers, and lastly, how we can get it, okay? We need a hope, the hope that Jesus offers, and how we can get this hope, all right? So first, we need a hope. On the surface, Peter's question is really pretty simple, but if you think about it for a moment, you realize that his question reflects one of the most basic human needs that's out there. We can't live without hope. One of our most basic human needs. We can't live without hope. And Peter's question actually reveals all the different kinds of things that we would normally hope in. So if you look once again in verse 7, 27, Peter's saying, "See, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now, what's this everything that Peter's talking about here? Well, Jesus actually shows us in verse 29, just a couple of verses later, he says, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold." So basically what the disciples have left is family and land. Now, this is a little odd for us in modern Western culture because in our world, the kinds of things that offer us hope are not things like family or land. We tend to put our hopes more in things like personal achievement, individual accomplishment. And for us, it's very natural to leave things like your family and your home because that's part of the natural process of going out into the world to find your hope in things like personal achievement and accomplishment. But in those days, you see, we live in a very individualistic culture, but in that culture, it was a very collective culture. It was a very community culture. So they very much found their identity and their hope in things like family and in land. Your identity was completely wrapped up in your family and in your land. So for these disciples to leave those things was for them, in essence, to leave their identity and leave their hope. And it's time for me to turn this off. Microphone here. Is that all right, Sam? Great. Technical difficulties are never too much for the kingdom of God. Plus, I like the sound of this microphone. Doesn't that sound better? I kind of like that. Let's all pray that I don't find my hope and my identity in the sound of my voice coming through this microphone. Okay, so here's the point. You know, their culture was very collective, and they tended to find their identity and their hope in things like family and land. Our hope, or our culture, is very individualistic, and we tend to find our hope in things like personal accomplishment and personal achievement. But here's the point. Peter couldn't live without hope, and neither can you. We need to find our hope in something, and we're all going to find it somewhere. And here's the thing, that the real big problem for us is that we all hope for something that is both individual and collective. Okay? We all need to find a hope for something that is both individual and collective. So for instance, we desperately need a hope for ourselves as individuals, all right? One of the interesting and really tragic things about the culture that we live in right now is that even though science says there is no God, the world is an accident, and there is no big story, there is no something bigger of which we're all a part, even though that's what science says, we can't actually live in the face of those realities. We can't live with the implications of what that's really telling us. So, for instance, Neil Postman was a great secular humanist writer, and he said this once. This is how Neil Postman put it once. "Science does not provide the answers most of us require. Its story of our origins and of our end is, to say the least, unsatisfactory. To the question, how did it all begin, science answers, probably by accident. To the question, how will it all end? Science answers, probably by accident. And to many people, the accidental life is not worth living." Now, understand what Neil Postman is saying here, okay? He believes the scientific story
that there is no God and there is no big story and this world is all there is. He believes it. What he's saying is we can't face the implications of that. Okay? The accidental life, he's saying, is not worth living. We need a hope for ourselves as individuals. Even though science says the world is an accident, you're an accident, and when you die, you rot. Even though that's what science says, we can't face the implications of that. We can't live like it's true. Because, for instance, why is human rights so important in our culture? Because we know deep down, we know that human beings are not an accident. You're not an accident. People matter. Individuals matter. You and me matter. And every single person needs a hope for themselves as a unique individual. But we also need a collective hope. We also need a hope for something bigger than ourselves, okay? So, for instance, right after the Sandy Hook shootings, almost 2 years ago, I remember I was watching an interview on NBC with Kelly O'Donnell. She's an NBC reporter. Now, Kelly O'Donnell this was fascinating. She has covered a lot of shootings. She covered the Columbine shootings. She's covered a lot of mass shootings since then. And she's become something of an expert in the way that communities respond and deal with tragedies like this in the aftermath of the tragedy. And one of the things she said in this interview was that you will see people that will go back to the scene, the place where it happened, and they'll do things like they'll bring teddy bears and they'll bring candles and they'll bring signs and they want to hold vigils. And the reason she said that people do this was fascinating to me, is because everybody wants to feel like they're connected to something bigger than themselves. It was amazing to me. I said to myself, boy, there's a picture of the kingdom. We all need to feel like we're connected to something bigger than ourselves, okay? So where are we going to find a hope like this? We need a hope for something both as individuals and a hope in something that's bigger than us, both an individual hope and a collective hope. Where in the world are we going to find it? And that leads us to our next point, which is the hope that Jesus offers us, okay? And it's all here in verses 28 through 29. Let's notice three things about this hope that Jesus offers, okay? It's cosmic, it's glorious, and it's lavish, all right? First, the hope that Jesus offers is cosmic. If you need a hope for something bigger than yourselves, you can do no better than what Jesus offers you. And we see this in verse 28. Notice Jesus says, in the new world, okay? Now, what's the new world? In the Greek, it's just one word, okay? It's kind of a fun word, palingenesia. And literally, this word means created again. It's often translated as the renewal of all things or the restoration of all things. Jesus is talking about a whole new creation, a whole new world, okay? Now, this is radical. And we've been talking about this as we've been going through this series, but it's important to touch on it once more, all right? We can't emphasize this enough. There is a long-standing dualism, okay, in the way that human beings have thought about the world over the years, really over the centuries. You'll see it in ancient Greek philosophy like Plato. You will also see it in current religious thinking like the Left Behind movies. And this way of thinking goes like this. Physical matter is bad. Spirituality is good. The world is evil. And the goal of salvation is to escape from this evil world and to find liberation for our souls in pure spirituality. That's the way this line of thinking goes. And the thing that Jesus says to us here in this passage is hogwash. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying God's goal is not to destroy the world. God's goal is to renew the world. So you will not float in the kingdom of God 6 inches above the surface, because there is no surface. You'll not float in the kingdom of God. You will eat and you will drink and you will dance and you will laugh and you will play in bodies in a physical, real, renewed, restored world. Okay? God is not just saving individual souls to some disembodied spirituality. God is saving the whole cosmos. Okay? This is a cosmic hope. And that means it's something way, way, way bigger than just ourselves. But notice, secondly, that it's also a glorious hope, which means that it's also not just bigger than ourselves, it's also radically concerned with ourselves as individuals. Notice once again, in verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, Jesus says there's going to be a whole new creation. He says that he is going to sit on the throne over that whole creation. But then he says that the disciples are also going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the big question is, what in the world does that mean? And I have to be honest with you to tell you that scholars and commentators and the people who have studied this passage over the centuries really don't know what this means. But they all agree on one thing, okay? At the very least, this is what every single person agrees on. Jesus is inviting his followers to share in his glory and his dominion. He's going to sit on a throne, and he's inviting us to share in the glory of that throne and that dominion. I mean, notice that he says it's a glorious throne, okay? Now, what does that mean? We think of glory, you know, we think of brilliance and radiance, you know, but in the Bible, the word glory means a lot more than just radiance or luminosity. It's more than just being a big light bulb, okay? In the Bible, glory literally means weight. Glory means both to have matter, and because you have matter, it means that you do matter, okay? To have glory is to have matter. To have glory is to have is to be more than just dust in the wind. To have glory is to be more than just a wave on the seashore. To have glory is to have weight. It is to have eternal and ultimate significance and meaning and worth and value and substance. To have glory is to have weight. It's to matter. And that's what Peter's wrestling with in this passage. See, he says, Lord, I've left everything that would give me weight in this world. And if I follow you, what is going to become of me? What is it become of my glory as an individual? And Jesus is saying, Peter, if you follow me, I will give you a weight. I will give you a glory. I will give you a significance and a substance that is so far beyond any career or any family or any land or any home or any recognition or any accomplishment that you could ever attain. See? Because this hope is cosmic, we're caught up into something infinitely bigger than ourselves. But because this hope is also glorious, it means that we're caught up into something that, far from erasing us or far from obliterating us, actually makes us more of ourselves as individuals than we could ever be all by ourselves as individuals. So this hope that Jesus offers us is cosmic. It's bigger than ourselves. It's glorious. It's still concerned with ourselves as individuals. But lastly, it's lavish, okay? And here's what I mean. It is absolutely impossible to conceive of the kind of thing that Jesus is actually telling us about here. What Jesus is sharing with us here is so over the top, we can't even begin to comprehend the world that he's telling us about here. Once again, in verses 28 through 29, look at what he's inviting us into here. A new world. 12 thrones that we get to sit on, a hundredfold repayment, which is just over the top of anything we might have left in this world. And on top of that, he says, we'll inherit eternal life. What Jesus is inviting us into here is so, so far beyond anything we could ever possibly imagine. Now, this is important, but I'm going to be brief about this. Once again, Peter's wrestling with hope. Okay, he's wrestling with where he's going to find a weight and a glory, something that he can find himself in as an individual, and yet something that is going to be big enough to actually sustain him as an individual. And Jesus says, here it is. Now, there's an implication in Peter's question, because he's asking Jesus, Lord, I've left everything to follow you. What then shall we have? And it's subtle, but there's an implication in this question that the Christian life is one of compensation. In other words, Lord, if I make this sacrifice for you, what are you going to offer me in return? Lord, if I offer you my obedience, if I offer you my life, if I offer you a good record, what will you offer me in return? And what Jesus essentially is saying is there is no way you could possibly earn what I'm offering you. I mean, here's the gist of what Jesus is saying. This is what it all comes down to. The hope that Jesus offers, the hope of the kingdom, is so infinitely beyond anything you could ever possibly imagine that it's also infinitely beyond anything you could ever possibly earn. The hope of the kingdom is so infinitely beyond anything you could ever possibly imagine that at the very same time, that means, therefore, that it is also infinitely beyond anything you could ever possibly earn. Or we could simply say it like this: if you could earn it, it wouldn't be worth having. If you, with your limited power and resources, if you could actually earn it, it wouldn't be worth having. That's what Jesus is inviting us into here. You see, this hope is so amazing, so over the top, so precious, so incomprehensible that we can't even begin to imagine it, and it therefore it must come to us by grace. We can only receive it as a sheer gift. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 29. What will those who follow him get? It says that those who follow him will inherit eternal life. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you have to do to get an inheritance? The answer is nothing. The only thing you can do to get an inheritance is to be related to somebody who dies. An inheritance comes to you by sheer grace. It is sheer gift. And that's what Jesus is saying the kingdom is. It's glorious, it's cosmic, and it's lavish. And he's offering it to you by grace. Now, what would a hope like this do for you? How would having a hope like this transform your life? How would it transform the way you see your life, the way you experience your life? Having a hope like this, I hope you see, would be revolutionary for you if it was real to you. If this hope were real to you, you'd almost be like Jacob in Genesis 29, if you know the Jacob story. Jacob was one of the patriarchs of Israel, one of the most famous people in the Bible. And when Jacob was a young man, he betrayed his brother Esau, and he had to run for his life because he was afraid his brother was going to kill him. And so Jacob takes off, and he goes to the home of his father Laban in another country. And when he's at Laban's house, he sees Rachel. Now, when he saw Rachel, Laban's daughter, he fell head over heels in love with Rachel, and he wanted to marry her. And so he went to his uncle Laban and said, "Give me Rachel for my wife. I want to marry her." And Laban said, "Okay, but if you want to marry Rachel, you will have to work for me for 7 years." And Jacob says, "I'll do it. I'll do anything." And so he does. He works for 7 years. Now, work in those days was very hard. It was very brutal. But here's what Genesis 29, verse 20 says about it. It says that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. But a few days. Because of the love that he had for her. He gave up his freedom. He gave up his wages. He gave up 7 years of his life. Think of all the things that Jacob forsook and left behind and abandoned and sacrificed in order to win the love of the woman that he loved. And it says that all of this sacrifice, everything he left, everything he gave up, it was all but a few days for him. Why? Because he had a hope that completely transformed the way he experienced everything that he was doing. Now, if a hope like that, if the hope of the love of another human being could do that for Jacob, what could a hope like this, the kind of hope that Jesus is offering you, what could a hope like that do for you? You want a hope like that? We've seen that we need a hope, and we've seen what this hope is. The last thing we need to see is, how can we get it? How can we actually get a hope like this? That's our last point, okay? And there are two parts to it, two parts to getting this hope. It's kind of like a candy that has a hard, bitter exterior, but a soft, sweet inside. And in order to get to the sweetness on the inside, you have to go through the hard bitterness on the outside, okay? And that means two things, two parts to finding this hope. And I want to be gentle here, but I have to be honest about this. The first part of getting this hope means that we have to repent of our false hopes. You have to repent of your false hopes. You may believe in this hope. I hope you believe in this hope. You may really, really believe in it with your mind, but maybe for you, it's not really making a difference in your life. Why is that? It's because there's some other hope in your life that's more compelling, more real, more alive to you than this hope is. And in order to get this hope, you have to actually begin to let go of all those other hopes, okay? Now, this doesn't necessarily mean literally you have to leave your home or your family or your job or your career or your money or all these other things. What it does mean is that you have to cease putting your ultimate hope in those things. You have to cease putting your ultimate weight in those things, right? Because none of those things can possibly sustain the weight that you put into them. What are those things for you? Do you know? Is it your family or the success of your family or your own individual success? Is it your home or your career or your money or your looks or your reputation, what people think about you? What is it for you? What are you sinking your weight into as your ultimate hope? Friends, that's what sin is. Sin is sinking your ultimate weight into hopes that can never possibly sustain the weight you put on them. So the very first thing we have to do is repent of our false hopes. But secondly, the second thing we have to do is we need to get a vision for your true hope. Okay, get a vision for your true hope. You'll never be able to let go of all those other things unless you have something else to grab a hold of, right? You'll never be able to let go of those other things if there's not something else that's compelling and real and alive to you that you can grab a hold of. But one of the big problems is that even though the kingdom of God has arrived through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that kingdom is not yet fully here and will not fully be here until Jesus Christ returns once again to usher in the new creation that he's telling us about. So at best, our experience of this hope in this life will be unsatisfying, incomplete. I mean, we experience that all the time, and that's a really hard place to be. So how can we do it? How can we get this hope and make it more real, more alive to us? There's really only one way. You have to see the one who lost all hope in order to give you hope. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, think about this. We all want to be connected to something bigger than ourselves, right? Think about it. Jesus sat on the throne of heaven from all eternity. He, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, the triune God sitting on the throne of heaven. Talk about being a part of something big. Jesus was at the very heart of it. And then even when he was here on earth, there was never a moment, even as a man, when Jesus didn't have the love of the Father in his life, never a moment when he couldn't see the face of the Father shining on him, never a moment when Jesus didn't intimately and powerfully experience the compelling and real and living experience of knowing that he was totally connected to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, never a moment when that wasn't a reality for him, except once, when he was on the cross. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that very moment, Jesus was cast out of that community. He was cut off from those relationships. He was cast out so that we could be welcomed in. He was rejected from that community so that we could be welcomed into that community. Jesus died so we could get the inheritance. He was the one who let go of everything so that we could receive it all. And not only that, when Jesus was on the cross, you know, we not only need a hope for something bigger than ourselves, we need a hope for something that will give us individual hope. Hope for ourselves as individuals. We need a weight. We need a glory. Jesus had the glory. Jesus had the ultimate weight, the ultimate glory, the ultimate significance. He's the Son of God. And yet on the cross, Jesus let go of that. He became nothing so that you could become something. Jesus lost his weight, his glory, his significance, so that you could be more than just dust in the wind or a wave on the seashore. He lost it all. He lost his glory so that you could have a glory that would never, ever end. And friends, the more real that becomes to you, the more real this hope will become to you. We need this hope. You know, the big difference between hope, the way the world defines hope, and hope the way that the Bible defines hope, is that hope in this world is something that by definition is uncertain, right? Hope in this world is by definition something that you're not sure it's ever going to really happen. And that's what we call hope. The definition is it's uncertain. But biblical hope by definition is the exact opposite. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. It's absolutely certain. It's kind of like the horns in the Riders of Rohan in The Lord of the Rings. You remember that? The last book, the last movie, and the little hobbit Pippin. If you remember the story, this little hobbit Pippin is standing inside the city of Gondor. It's this great, wonderful, incredible city. And the city is under siege from the evil armies that are attacking it. And finally, the demonic, monstrous demon king of the armies, he's gigantic. And he smashes down the gates of the city. And he comes striding into the city. And he's going to lay waste to the whole place. And Pippin, this little hobbit, is standing there watching this monstrous demon king walk in. And he knows it's all over. There's no hope. The city is lost. The city is going to be destroyed. It's all over. There's no hope because there's nobody coming with enough power to save them. And as he's standing there watching the demon king walk into the city gates, all of a sudden he hears a horn. A horn. And he knows exactly what it is. It's the horn of the riders of Rohan, the army, the cavalry that's come to save the day. And even though he can't see the horses, even though he can't see the riders on the horses, he knows that the horns are the guarantee of the reality that lies behind them. Friends, the death and resurrection are the horns calling out to you. Do you hear the horns of Jesus' death and resurrection calling to you, guaranteeing that this hope is certain, it's guaranteed, and you can know that it's yours if you listen to the horns, look at Jesus on the cross, see him rising from the dead. These are realities, friends, that go beyond mere trust, mere hiding our heads in the sands, kind of blind faith. These are historical realities. You can count on these things, and these things are the horns that call out to us and guarantee that the hope that Jesus promises, this cosmic, glorious, lavish hope, really is yours. There's your hope. Do you see it? Do you hear the horns calling out to you? This is a hope that is far bigger than us. But because it's so far bigger than us, it's also a hope that is actually able to give us an individual hope precisely because it's so much bigger than us. Pay attention to that reality. There's your hope. Go get it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope, this cosmic hope, this glorious hope, this lavish hope, a hope so infinitely beyond anything we could ever possibly imagine, that it is, by the same token, so infinitely beyond anything we could ever possibly earn. And we pray, even now, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear the horns of Jesus' death and resurrection calling out to us, that you would give us eyes more and more to see Jesus on the cross, giving up all hope so that we could never lose hope, giving up being thrust out of community so that we could be welcomed in, and giving up his glory so that we could have a glory, a weight, and a significance that will never end, that we could know that we are not just dust in the wind, but that the Lord God of all creation invites us to be a part of his kingdom, his cosmic, glorious, lavish kingdom. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.